Have you ever had one of those days that seems just that everything goes wrong, nothing goes right? Or maybe for you it was a week-long series of events that did not go right. Maybe it was a month, maybe it was a semester, maybe it was a year-long travail of difficulty. I suppose we all feel like Charlie Brown at some times in our life, at one time or another. Hope springs eternal. Maybe this time we'll get the football off the ground, but without fail, we end up on our backs. I like this particular comic from Charles Schultz by way, thank you. She must be kidding. Charlie Brown, I can't believe it. Charlie Brown, I'll hold the football and you can come running up and kick it. How long, O Lord? You're quoting from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, aren't you, Charlie Brown? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without men and the land is utterly desolate. Actually, there's a note of protest in the question asked by Isaiah. For we might say he was unwilling to accept the finality of the Lord's judgment. How long? All your life, Charlie Brown. All your life. For me, it was my sophomore year in college. I had a really difficult sophomore year. And it was so bad, I was having lots of trouble with my classes. I was having lots of trouble with my relationships. So I wrote a little song. I've never sung this in public, so please be kind. There's a ring around my bathtub, clothes are thrown on the floor, a term paper due and a book to be read. I'm behind in almost every class, a phone call waiting to be returned that I could care less about. And not to mention the one that I made earlier that is still tearing me apart. I got over it. My life is a country song. Sometimes I'm down and sometimes I'm down. My life is a country song. Sometimes I'm down and sometimes I'm down. Well, Nashville felt the same way, but the contract got lost in the mail and I never had time to write another song. M. Scott Peck writes in his book, The Road Less Traveled, he begins it with these words, "Life is difficult." This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we can transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Most do not fully see this truth, that life is difficult. Instead, we moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of our problems, our burdens and our difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. Sort of like the guy that I recently read about who had his barbecue grill stolen from his backyard. He was naturally quite upset and distraught that his grill had gone missing from his backyard, and so he moaned about it for a little while, and then the next day he was in his backyard. He came home from work and went into his backyard and he saw that his grill had returned into his backyard. And so he was very excited, but he was a little bit confused about this. And so he went over to inspect the grill, and as he looked at the grill, he noticed that there were two tickets to the Astros game that were taped to the grill. And so being generally a charitable person, he assumed that his neighbor had borrowed his grill and that for payment of borrowing it without telling him that he had affixed two tickets to the Astros game to it. And so the next night, he and his wife went to the Astros game. It was a great time. The Astros won. They came home. to find that their entire house had been robbed. Including, of course, the barbecue grill. Life is difficult. Life is hard. And when life doesn't go our way, we are wont to moan more or less incessantly, as Dr. Peck says. We are prone to say, "Why me, Lord? How long, O Lord?" And as Christians, we are prone at this point to begin doubting even the very goodness of God. We are often given to despair and to discouragement. And ironically enough, when life gets more and more difficult, we seem to increase our belief in the sovereignty of God, even as our belief in God's goodness gets smaller. In other words, we kind of think, you could do something about this. You're in control. Maybe you're just not good. But we tell ourselves, God's in control, everything's going to be all right, everything's going to work out okay. But inside, we're full of doubt and despair and questions. Truth be told, our Christian brothers and sisters are not as helpful oftentimes as they are commanded to be in Scripture when we're experiencing difficulties. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were walking along the road and there was a man who was blind. And the disciples were talking to Jesus about this blind man, and they said, "So Jesus, tell us, who sinned? Him? Or was it his parents?" Oftentimes when our life goes wrong, we tend to assume, especially other people, I'll tell you what's going on over there. If it wasn't your sin, it was probably your parents' sin. It was something that happened. And depending upon our upbringing, we're quick to think this about ourselves. My life's not going wrong. Something's not right. I've sinned somehow. What's going on? The truth of the matter is this is warranted in Scripture, right? Paul commands the Corinthians. He says, if you take the table unworthily, be careful, because some people have eaten and drinking. What do I teach? Nice. It does. Some people have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily. And in so doing, they have gotten sick. And they have even died. Some of them are weak and ill, and some have died, the Scripture says. But Scripture also teaches that the effects of the fall are far-reaching. And that sometimes things in life are difficult simply because we live in a fallen world. Sin is a part of the very warp and woof, the very fabric of our existence. Remember what God said to Adam on his way out of the garden. In pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Our personal sin adds to our inheritance. We live in a fallen world and life is difficult and we are beset by difficulties. But what makes it even more difficult is when we think that God is messing with us. When we think that God is yanking our chain. When we think that God might even be tormenting us with difficulties. In this chapter, Matthew's Gospel, we find this story being told after Jesus has already engaged in a lot of ministry. Chapter 13 records all of this ministry that Jesus has been doing. And chapter 13 tells us then that he goes back home after all this ministry. He goes back to Nazareth. Tells us in the Scripture that he went back to the synagogue to teach in Nazareth. He went back to his home church, kind of on a ministerial high, if you will. He had been healing all sorts of illnesses. He had been performing all sorts of miraculous deeds. He had even raised people from the dead. He was teaching with authority. He went back to his home church. He went back to the people who had brought food to his family when they had been sick. He went back to the people who had together celebrated his bar mitzvah. He went back to the people who were supposed to love him and care for him, and they laughed. And they said, "This guy? Are you kidding me? I remember when he was just a kid. Isn't this Mary's boy? Don't we know his brothers and sisters?" Whereas Jesus had been cleansing the lepers, healing paralysis, healing illnesses, casting out demons, even raising the dead and teaching with authority, he goes back home, and rather than welcoming him into their arms and embracing him, they mock him and they reject him. And to make matters worse, King Herod decides to throw himself a birthday party. Now, this wasn't just any sort of birthday party. In fact, everyone was bringing gifts, and it was a little bit raucous. His niece performed a little dance for Herod. Apparently, it was some kind of a dance, because Herod was so wild and infatuated by it that he, the birthday boy, decided to start giving the gifts. He said, "Wow, I tell you what, sweetheart, you can have whatever you want." She was in cahoots with her mother, and she said, "I'll tell you what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, right here, right now." The scripture tells us, "But then Herod sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Having just been rejected at home, he then learned of his cousin's brutal execution. And what follows makes perfect sense to me. Jesus wanted to be alone. He said, "Leave me alone." But the crowd followed him. The multitudes followed him. And he was moved with compassion, and he again healed their sick. And after a day of healing their sick and teaching them, then the disciples said, "Look, Jesus, it's supper time. We don't have food for these people. We got to send them out of here." And again, Jesus is filled with compassion, and he feeds them. The disparity between the disciples and Jesus is great at this point. If Jesus were like the disciples and simply human, he wouldn't have been filled with compassion at that point. But his compassion seems to be unending. And I think when we jump to the end of the feeding of the 5,000, we miss this crucial little point of Jesus trying to get away. Because what this suggests to us about Jesus is that he was fully human. In fact, John tells us that whenever he learned of John the Baptist's death, he wept. He wanted to get away. He wanted to be alone and pray and be with his Father. It's important that we remember and that we affirm the full humanity of Christ. Because unless Jesus was fully human, unless he was just like you and me in his nature, apart from his sinlessness, unless he was just like you and me, he did not really suffer. And if he did not really and truly suffer, then you and I are not truly redeemed. We can't forget that he was fully human. He wanted to get away. But yet he is filled with compassion again and again. And so after the crowd leaves, after their bellies are full, he sends them away, and this time he tries again to get away, but this time he changes his strategy. Verse 22 of 14 says, "Immediately Jesus," that is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, "Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." Y'all go on ahead. Instead of us going together this time, y'all going ahead. Y'all get in the boat, going across. I'll meet you over there. Okay, I'm going to go spend a little bit of time praying. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, in the boat, the disciples are going across. And they find themselves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a storm. During the final months of Christine's pregnancy with our first child, Cole, her mother decided that we needed to go on a vacation before we welcomed children into our home. So we went to Boston in June of 2000. July of 2000. While we were in Boston, we decided to go watch the whales. We had been told that this was worth doing, and so we bought tickets to go out into the ocean and watch the whales. The problem was that a cold front had blown in the night before we were supposed to go watch the whales. And normally, I'm a little skeptical of meteorologists because they tell us that there's no such thing as, you know, a cool front, only really cold fronts. And even though I admit to Richie that this August was indeed cooler than July, a cold front in Louisiana in the summer can take it down to the mid-90s. Doesn't really seem cold at all. This cold front that blew right in to... blew right in to the harbor at Boston made it really cold. In fact, so much so that we had to go and buy a sweatshirt and a long-sleeve t-shirt because we were unprepared for this expedition. We were about to get into the ocean and the wind was blowing and it was really cold. And it was July or June. Can't remember which. July. But did you remember that little detail that I told you? Chris was in the last months of pregnancy and we were getting on a boat into the ocean. And a cold front had blown in, and it was choppy. Let me just say that after Chris began to feel nauseated, well, by the time we got back to shore, there weren't any little white paper bags left. It slowly moved, literally. I watched it slowly move from person to person across the boat, and the captain finally decided that the waves were too much and they should return. We never got to see the whales. I hear they're worth seeing. Maybe next time. This isn't just a cold front. This is a storm. The disciples are in the middle of the lake in a boat in a storm. And why are they there? Because verse 22 says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Did you catch that? The implications of that? That's amazing. The disciples are almost lost at sea because they obeyed. It was not that they had sinned, or that their parents had done something wrong, or because they just lived in a fallen world. It was actually the result of them having obeyed Christ. They were doing exactly what they had been told, and that took them into the middle of the storm. You know, this passage is almost universally familiar, at least in the West. Even people who don't know their Bibles know about the story of walking on the water. That has come into our vocabulary as a phrase to indicate some sort of extra human power. It's not so long ago that it was a favorite passage of my children, and they were most disappointed to learn of their own humanity when they attempted to mimic the passage. And even if we don't stop and give it much thought, we get it. Only God can walk on water. I mean, when we're just telling the story, we get it. God walks on water. Humans don't walk on water. Truth is that magicians in the past have seemed to make well, and hucksters have apparently healed before, and great rhetoricians have wooed audiences with their crowds, but no human being has walked on the water. We get it. Unless we dismiss this as complete fiction, we get the point here. Jesus is God. Only God can walk on the water. Leading up to this point, the gospel here has led us to this point that Jesus is divine. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not someone who just is able to heal people. He is actually God in the flesh, the God-man, fully human and fully divine. He has not simply been performing feats of strength and sleight of hand. He is God, but He's also one of us. He's also one who grieves when he learns that his cousin is dead. He's one who's tired after working all day long. He is one of us, and yet he's something completely other than we are. But the more closely we attend to this passage, the more troubling and difficult and discomforting this passage is to us. It begins by Jesus making the disciples get into the boat. Some versions translate this that He compelled them, that He commanded them into the boat. And He goes by Himself to pray. It is their obedience that leads them into the storm. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity, is it? This is not walk the aisle and live happily ever after Christianity. This is troubling. This is disturbing. It's confusing. Why are they in the middle of this storm? Because they were obeying. And if we look at Mark's account of this same story, it becomes even more troubling. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 6, Mark tells an account of the same story. And he includes a small detail that Matthew does not. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. What? Did I hear that correctly? I thought that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I didn't think that He would call me to get into a boat and send me into a storm and then see me having difficulty and plan on walking on by. As I mentioned earlier, children tend to love this story. Because it's amazing, because it reveals Jesus' divinity. It reveals that He is able to do something that only God can do. And we see in Peter, when he walks on the water, that he's doing something that Peter cannot normally do for himself. But it's really not a children's story, is it? It's sort of like the story of the flood. I remember vividly my Old Testament professor talking about this. He would say, I can't believe it when parents, Christian parents, do this. They paint their nurseries with pictures of the account of the flood and they of Noah and the animals. They're cute little animals, and it makes a great nursery theme. It's the story of the cataclysmic destruction of the world that you're painting on your child's wall. This story here, yes, Jesus is walking on the water, and yes, Peter is walking on the water, but it shows us something about Jesus that is troubling, that is discomforting. He sends us into the storm, and then He sees us flaying about, sees us straining, and the wind is against us, and He plans to keep on walking. This is the story of Jesus who sees you in your trouble and decides to leave you there. He sees us in our trouble and He leaves us there. And we don't really like to admit it or talk about it, but Scripture's full of examples that are like this. You remember the story of Job? His oxen and his sheep get killed. excuse me, his oxen and his donkeys are killed, and then his sheep get killed. And after all that property is destroyed, then his children get killed. And yes, we know that Job's sufferings are at the hand of the evil one, but the Scripture makes it very plain to us that it is because God has allowed this to happen. The Father has allowed Satan to sift him. We don't like to admit it, but God sort of kicks Job when he's down. Because after all this happens to him, then he gets sick. And then along come Larry, Moe, and Curly for advice. And so we can empathize with Job and his sufferings because it feels like God's yanking his chain. What on earth is going on here? There's a line in the movie, Doc Hollywood, that we say a lot at our home. And what's that all about? The line comes from a full line where he says, the character says, "Now there's a man in the toilet selling aftershave." Now what's that all about? When things don't exactly make sense, Chris and I tend to say, "Well, what's that all about?" Jesus plans on walking right past him. Well, what's that all about? Have you been there? I know, Lord, I am confident that you called me to do this. Fill in the blank. I know that I am here because you called me here. And because I obeyed you, my life is falling apart. It's because I obeyed you that everything seems to be pulled out from underneath me. Maybe you're too spiritual to have ever experienced this. Maybe you're like the Calvinist who falls down the stairs and said, "Thank God that's over." But sometimes I think, you know, God, I could do a better job at this than you. I really could. I mean, Lord, you could learn a little bit from Southern hospitality. You know, we're nice down here, Lord. We don't send people into boats just so we can watch them, see if they can survive. That's not fun for us. We're nice. You wouldn't really just call me into the storm and then plan on walking right past me, would you? Or would you? Sort of feels like an episode of Ashton Kutcher's Punked. I know that most of you probably don't watch MTV. That's the show the channel that it originally came on, but it's on network now. It's sort of like Candid Camera on steroids. It's sort of like Candid Camera when you really are messing with people's lives. I remember one episode where Justin Timberlake, the pop star, was told by these IRS agents, these actors dressed up as IRS agents, that they were seizing his home and all of his possessions because he had failed to pay his taxes. And so all the while that all of Timberlake's stuff is being taken out of his home and occasionally dropped and broken and shattered, and he's just, you know, oh my goodness. All the while, Ashton Kutcher, the director and producer of the show, is watching by hidden cameras. And he's just laughing and having a good time and saying, "Watch this. Watch what happens next. Justin's going to be really funny." At the end of the show, every time after the practical joke is over, then what the person has to say to the camera after he learns that it was a practical joke is he looks into the camera and he says, "I've been punked. You got me, Ashton." You ever feel like you've been punked by God? You ever feel like this is just some horrible practical joke? I know you're sovereign, Lord, but you may not be good. Or I know you're good, but you may not exactly be fully in control of things right here. Have you seen this one? Did this one escape your attention? Flip back to Matthew 14, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." You know, at the end of this horrible experience, Jesus finally appears, and they quite naturally assume that it's a ghost. I say quite naturally because you wouldn't assume that your teacher was going to be walking on the water. It would actually make more sense for it to be a ghost than for a human to be walking along the water. And so naturally, they are filled with fear. I can just hear the disciples had the story ended at this point. You are not going to believe this one. At the end of the storm, then a ghost. I'm not kidding. He was walking on the water. They're full of fear. They're scared and they cry out. And Jesus says, "Cheer up, fellas. I am. Do not be afraid." We don't catch the weight of it entirely in translation. The words literally there in the Greek are ego eimi. Not "it is I." I am. And we remember immediately that these are the words of God Himself when He names Himself to Moses. Jesus shows up in the middle of the storm and He claims for Himself the name of Yahweh and says, "Cheer up, I am. Do not be afraid." We remember this story of God appearing to Moses and calling him to deliver the Egyptians, deliver the Israelites from the slavery of the Egyptians. But do you remember how it began? Flip over to Genesis 46. The end of the story is that, as we read in Exodus 12, that the Israelites had been in bondage and in slavery for 430 years. And they finally cry out for a deliverer, and the Lord sends Moses. And they're eventually delivered. That's the end of the story. The beginning of the story we find in Genesis 46, verse 1. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" Go on down to Egypt. I want you to go to Egypt. I'll make a great nation of you down there. I'll prosper you. Go on across the lake. I'll meet you over there. Knowing all the while that slavery would ensue, knowing all the while that a storm and fear would come, and when they cry out for a deliverer, the Lord sends Moses and he says, "You tell them that I am." And when they cry out for fear in the middle of the lake, Jesus shows up walking on the water and says, "I am." But notice that in the same way that God does not immediately deliver the Israelites, He does not immediately transport them into the promised land. Jesus does not immediately calm the storm. Jesus says, "I am God." And Peter can't seem to help himself at this point. He gets all excited. And he says, "Lord, if you are the great I am, then tell me to get out of this boat and come to you on the water. Let your power work in me. And Jesus says, come. And Jesus does not call without empowering us to do. It would be a cruel joke indeed for Jesus to tell Peter to get out of the boat if he could not empower him to walk on the water. He empowers and equips us to do that which he has called us to do. When Peter says, if it's you, we have a tentative confession of who the Lord Jesus is, and it points us to that full confession that Peter will make in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, wherein Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is pointing in that direction. In the same way, when Peter asks him to send him into the water, to call him into the water, this is not that salvation that would be bought for us on the cross. But in the same way that the deliverance of the Israelites points to the cross, this too points us to the salvation of the cross. But it continues in verse 30. He says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. As long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was doing what only God himself could do. But as soon as he began to focus on the reality of his circumstances, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, when he focused on that from which he was being saved, rather than focusing on the one who was saving him, he became afraid and started to sink. It's important that we see that Peter did not begin to sink because of the waves themselves. Peter did not begin to sink because the wind picked up and threatened to push him under. Peter did not begin to sink because the waves suddenly swelled around him and he couldn't help himself. He began to sink because he took his eyes off of the Savior. And he cries out saying, Lord, save me. You know, it's one thing when you're in the boat to say, Lord, seeing the Lord walk on water, to say, Lord, if you really are God, let me walk on the water too. It's another thing for the water to be rising and your lungs to be filling up and to say, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. When Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, Jesus then asks literally, why are you standing in between these two different paths? Why are you wavering? Why are you doubting? In fact, there's a logic to this, right? Having been called out of the boat, he starts again to look to himself. Of course he's going to sink. Humans don't walk on water. Notice again that it's not just that Jesus has called them into the storm that troubles us in this passage, but that he calls Peter out of the boat and he lets him start to sink. Now he's not just in a storm in a boat. Now he is in a storm outside of the boat, in the water itself, in the storm itself. And Jesus seems perfectly okay with this. And it is at this point that Peter finally despairs of himself. And he says, Lord, save me. It's at this point that he realizes there is nothing, that he can do to save himself. And that only God himself through Christ can save him. It is humanly impossible to walk on water. It is humanly impossible to have ourselves be born a second time. It is humanly impossible to will oneself to life. It's humanly impossible for blind eyes to decide to see. It is humanly impossible for a paralyzed man to decide to walk. But Jesus, the great I Am, God in human flesh, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't walk on the water. We can't give ourselves life, much less new life. We can't even be good. We can't stop sinning. But that's why it's called the good news. Because Jesus, the God-man, did it for us. Fully God and fully man, he lived a perfect and sinless life and died our death on the cross of Calvary. And God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The gospel doesn't tell us simply to follow the example of Jesus. It does not simply say, the gospel does not tell us that God helps those who help themselves. Start swimming, Peter. The gospel says you can't walk on water. The gospel says that when you try to walk on water, you're going to drown. The gospel says that when you look to your own righteousness, you find yourself clothed in hideous unrighteousness. But the gospel also says that the righteousness of Christ can be ours. Furthermore, this passage teaches us that God will take us to the place where we cannot but trust in Christ alone. God will take us to the place where we cannot but trust in Christ alone. The Israelites were in bondage to cruel slave masters because the Lord said, "Go down to Egypt." 430 years later, the Israelites finally gave up on saving themselves from their oppressors. And they cried out for a deliverer, and the Lord sent one. And with pomp and circumstance, he did deliver them from Egypt, throwing the horse and rider into the sea. The Lord Jesus told the disciples to go into the lake. And he even let Peter get out of the boat and start to sink so that he would finally see who Jesus really is. So that Peter could finally see for himself his own helplessness, his own dependency, his own insufficiency, and so that he could see finally the all-sufficiency of the Savior. I thought God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. He does. But your happiness is secondary to your holiness. Because God knows that only in your holiness will you find true happiness. We must learn to see the Savior. We must learn to despair of ourselves and to cling to the crucified. It might be possible that some of you today have never really seen your own insufficiency. You might think that you can get by walking on the water. It might be that you have never seen today the all-sufficiency of Jesus. It might be, however, today that you have long ago seen your insufficiency and looked to the sufficiency of the Savior and said, Lord, save me. And it's possible that some of you may not know if you've ever done that or not. But it's interesting that the call to us is the same, regardless of where you find yourselves today. Repent and believe. See the Savior. Despair of yourself. And look to the all-sufficient Savior. This is why we never outgrow the gospel. This is why we must find ourselves preaching again and again and again to ourselves that same old, old story. Because the gospel is not just for our salvation, it is for our sanctification as well. As one writer puts it, he says, the Christian gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, and justify sinners, and not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that they bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. Yes, the gospel gets us out of hell and gets us into heaven, but the gospel also ends the futility of this life. The gospel is not just for the sweet by and by, it's for the nasty now and now. The gospel continues to save you. And we must preach it over and again to ourselves so that we once again find that, oh, I was looking to myself again. I've got to despair of myself and see the all-sufficiency of the Savior. If the football keeps being pulled out from under you, if your life feels like a country song, all the techniques of this world will ultimately fail you. All of the self-help books in the world might prop you up for a minute, but will only make you fall down even harder. It is only when we see and savor the Savior that we are transformed and that we are changed from glory unto glory. We talk often about having a relationship with God as if that's something only for the hereafter. But the Lord says, look, you got to see me and treasure me. He tells us in His Gospels that He is like that treasure buried in the field, and someone would sell everything that he has in order to find it. And when we see Christ in all of His glory, then we are transformed into His very image. So it might just be that today you are sinking in the middle of a storm because God loves you. It might just be that that job didn't come through because God loves you. It might just be that your relationships are falling apart because God loves you. It might just be that your marriage is experiencing extreme difficulty because God loves you, and He will do whatever it takes to make you wholly and completely and utterly despair of yourselves and depend on Him. It might just be that the circumstances of your life have been arranged by a director. Not a director who watches without ever getting involved, who watches on hidden cameras and laughs at circumstances. It might just be that the circumstances of your life are arranged by a director who himself has gotten involved in the story, who has become a character in the story, the main character of the story, suffering even death so that we might live. It might just be that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It might just be that He alone can satisfy you, And He will give Himself to you at the cost of His own comfort. And maybe, just maybe, it might just be that God is both sovereign and good. He is, my friend. He is. Let us pray. Lord, may we see the beauty of Jesus. Lord, may we come to find You that all glorious treasure that is worth losing everything else for in order to find You. Lord, I, having preached this sermon to myself, must confess that I often look to my own sufficiency. Lord, I repent because those who look to their own sufficiency drown. Lord, we say together this morning, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who can save us. Lord, help us to treasure You in all Your beauty and worth. For the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.